You know, we had a meeting yesterday morning with Peter and Sue, and, you know, Peter's talking about freedom in Christ. I asked him to talk about, you know, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And one of the things I just want to encourage us is, as we move forward into the things that God has for us, the one verse that has been resounding in my life for months has been Paul that says, I am crucified with Christ. It's no longer me who lives, but Jesus lives in me. And when I cling to that verse, I realize that's where God frees me. He frees me from my expectations. He frees me from me maybe jockeying for position or letting my opinion be heard. But it just, because one thing that we know, God ain't going to do it your way. You might, you know, I would give you a homework assignment. Go make a list of what you want God to do in the next 12 months and then bury it and look at it in 12 months and have a good laugh, because if anything comes true, that's wonderful. Because I want to serve a God who I can't quite figure out. I kind of like a God more powerful and wise than me. Can I hear amen? Okay. So this morning we have our brother Peter Mayer. Those of you that don't know, Peter pastored here from the mid-80s until like 1997. I'm so just blessed to have him back.
Thank you, Dick. Good to be with you, old friends and new friends. Good to see new faces. God is glorious in all that he does, isn't he? How he can take people like us who are, you know, blobs of twisted spaghetti and use us for his glory, it speaks of the glory of God, doesn't it? And, you know, before I get started, I do want to say that I'm so appreciative of Dick and Melody Beaumont. If you know them, you know that they're people who are incredibly genuine and open-hearted and giving. And, you know, no one of us can do all things. Let me just say, they're going to persevere in the work of God that God has given them here. Let me also say, they need you to work alongside them. That okay? All right. So I know where I'm going to start today in the Word. I only have one page. I know where I'm going to start today, but don't be fooled. I have the whole Bible, so it's... I know where I'm going to start. I don't know where I'm going to finish. So maybe we'll finish praying for people. I don't know. I don't know if you like having people coming and laying hands on you and praying for you. I don't know if that excites you or causes you fear. I've seen it go both ways, but let me just say that God is a God who wants us to have desire for more. And I just want to ask you to get settled in that. God, get settled in the reality of who God is, that he is a God who loves you, and he wants you to desire more from him. Deeper knowledge of who he is, deeper comprehension of how he works, deeper grace to, are you ready for this one? Wait patiently. Speak less. Act more. Why would you say those things? Because our world is in desperate need of seeing people who, out of character, desire things that are honorable and good and praiseworthy, and in desiring those things from God, understand that the world cannot see us as superior or we have no testimony. The world needs to see us as people who are sincerely acting on what they say that they believe, and they'll see it in our attitudes, which are not attitudes of superiority, but they're attitudes of humility. Don't ever forget what a mess you were when God came to you. When we forget it, we forget an essential connector that we have with all of the people in the world. We can't afford to forget it. Jesus had incredible compassion for the people that he served. It didn't matter if they followed him like the disciples, whether it was the 12 or whether it was the 30 or whether it was the 70 or whether it was the 120. Jesus had incredible compassion for the people he ministered to, for the ones that opposed him, for the ones that were wrong. We're supposed to be like that. Can't do it without God's help. I'll just share one thing about myself, just to give you some perspective. 50 years ago and about 5, 6 months on this college campus, SUNY Oswego. May 1st, that would make it, I can't do the math. Thank you. May 1st, 73, God revealed himself to a lost man. I want to tell you that today, as I look back, I do not believe I would be alive had Christ not come to me. I say that with all sincerity. I'm not going to tell you some big dramatic story. I just want to tell you, I was lost. I was depressed. I didn't know my way. I was lost in the culture of the time and the drugs of the time and the perspective of the time. And I just have got to tell you that quite apart from any desire I had, God came and made himself known to me and gave me a choice to get out of that life and to have a new life. He's not left me since. In spite of my constant error, in spite of my, let me just throw it out there, in spite of my arrogance thinking I knew things when I knew nothing, don't despise the day of small beginnings if you've not walked with the Lord very long. And never think, here I am again, having fallen into something that I know is not God, and so God is now going to be done with me. Don't ever think those things. Not only is God much greater than we can comprehend, much more powerful than we can comprehend, here's the real reality. God's love is so much deeper. His mercy so outstandingly abundant. His grace incredible. He'll never give up on you. We sang about it today. Wasn't it good to sing about it, to sing today? Wasn't it great to sing today? How many of you enjoyed worshiping God together, and as a result of worshiping God together, you were encouraged, you were strengthened? See, that's called the fellowship of the saints. All right? You hear truths as we sing songs to God, and you realize as you're singing that truth and you are praising God, God is writing it deeper into your hearts if you're connecting with him. He's saying, yeah, that's me. I won't fail you. We think when we fail, God quits. That's human thinking, because we've all had that happen to us. We've had people quit on their relationship with us, people we loved, people we were close to. We've had people disappoint us. And we think that because people are not completely pure and people sometimes betray us and hurt us, or we do something and people can no longer have grace or forgiveness for us, we think, because that's our experience, that there's just little places where God's like that with us, where we just went a little too far. We were just a little too off the path. Why would he care about me anymore? Because he chose you in Jesus Christ. And because those who are born again by the blood of Jesus Christ through faith in God are his children. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 while I just pray. And it will be up on the screen as well, but let's just pray for a moment. Lord, I honestly am so thrilled to be here, and I honestly do not know what direction you want me to go in this morning. But I pray, Lord, that your word, your Spirit's leading, would be what we hear today, Lord, and that you would help all of us to take a step forward in you that will be eternal in nature, outstandingly powerful and changing in our lives. Father, this is my prayer. Every time we get into your word, every time we worship together, that you, Lord God, that I would give you the freedom to do something outstandingly powerful and changing in my life, because that is what we need to live in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. We had a great time yesterday talking about freedom in Christ. If the Son has set you free, you're free indeed. We talked about free from what and free for what. And it was recorded, so Dick can tell you how to get to that online if you'd like to listen to that. It's unfair of me to do so, but I recommend it. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were, listen to these things, separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That covers a lot of territory. But now in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. For he himself is our peace, who have made the two one. Who are the two that he's talking about? He is talking about the promised people, Israel, the Jews, and he is talking about everybody else who was not a Jew, the Gentiles. Okay? For he has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier by dividing the wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. Now, I know there's a lot of doctrine in this, but it is easily understood, okay? It's not that complex. All through the New Testament, you will find this idea that the children of God are only his children through faith, never through works, never through succeeding in obeying God's law. In fact, Paul goes into lengthy discussions about this in Romans, in Galatians, in Corinthians, okay? And you can find it if you read the Bible. I also want to tell you this before we go further. The greatest problem in this first century church was the prejudicial attitudes of Jews towards Gentiles. And those prejudicial attitudes came from exactly what we're reading here in Ephesians. The Jews were the promised people, the people of God, the citizens of God, the people of the promise, the people who had a hope, and everyone else was not. Which is very strange because their law always allowed for foreigners to come in and be grafted into the nation of Israel. So it's very strange that they got to this point. It's very odd that suddenly God's people not only had no compassion for those that did not, that weren't included with them in the grace and the hope of God, but they despised them. They wouldn't go into a house of a person that wasn't a Jew. They wouldn't sit down and have a meal with a person that wasn't a Jew. It was drastic. Paul wrote a whole letter about it in the letter to the Galatians. The whole letter is about that problem. The whole letter is about the fact that not only did they stop that, but there were a whole bunch of Jews who were saved, who came to the Lord Jesus. Paul calls them Judaizers, okay? And there was this group of Jews who not only would not fellowship with Gentiles, with non-Jewish people, but more than that, they attempted to convince new Gentile believers that we're happy that you accepted the Savior, but now you need to get circumcised. Now you need to understand the law. Now you need to begin to do things the way that we do things. Wait a minute, how well did that serve you, my Jewish brother? Why are you talking about this? I should read further, because part of it's in here. But let me just say this. Paul says everyone who's under the law is under a curse. I want you to hear that. You know, you shouldn't be talking about curses in church. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. When Christianity descends from faith in the Savior, when it becomes anything at the center other than faith in the God who made me, who called me, who revealed himself to me, who gave me his Holy Spirit, when it becomes anything else, we've embraced a curse. Getting close to Jesus is not about fulfilling the law. Getting close to Jesus is about letting his Spirit live in you and learning how to surrender to the power and the truth and the reality of who he is day by day, minute by minute, decision by decision. So I want to tell you something. I don't care how much you failed. This afternoon, you'll have another opportunity to succeed. Tomorrow morning, you'll have another opportunity to succeed because God's not letting go of you. God is attached to you through the blood of his killed son. I love Isaiah because Isaiah says, my word will accomplish that for which I have sent it. I love it. Like the rain comes down from heaven and like the snow covers the earth and brings forth its fruit, so is my word. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that for which I have sent it. Uh, human beings are funny. And Susan has the joy of teaching young children these days, and she was telling me about a lesson she taught once about believing. And she did the lesson in such a way that she was teaching the kids not that it's strange to believe something that you can't prove, but it's actually natural for every young child to believe things that parents tell them without any proof at all. It isn't odd. It's absolutely normal. So I propose, when Father tells you something and you can read it, and by the way, I'm old school, I have a Bible. I'm not saying I don't use electronic, I understand, you're holding up your phone. I understand that it's easier, more convenient, lots of different things I could say, but if you looked at my Bible, you'll find highlighted areas, you'll find places where I scribbled in the margin. Why did I scribble in the margin? Because when I read a verse and God showed me something that I'd never seen before, I tried to write it down as quickly as I could because I know what my memory is like. And I have same translation Bible that I think I got when I was still in Oswego. And I still have it. The binding's broken. I glued the binding twice. It's got tape all over it. It's an ugly looking Bible. Every once in a while, I still use it for reading. And every once in a while, I look at it and I go, oh, wow. I remember when God delivered me that word. See, it isn't odd at all to understand that if God is the author of the Bible, that he divinely inspired men to write something, okay, that had his mark and his anointing on it, it's not at all odd to say, I don't understand that, but because I believe in God and his nature, I can believe what it says. Lord, would you show me how what you say that I don't get actually can work in my life? Would you show me that? See, we don't typically do that. What we typically do is Dick, I don't understand this. Could you explain this to me? That's what we usually do. Or we go to our friends and we say, hey, friend, you know, I read this thing in the Bible. Sounds wacky to me, but what do you think? Oh, I think it's wacky too. Oh, good, I'm done. At some point, we have to ask ourselves, where are the basic points of our faith? Where do they rest? I'm going to tell you, they don't rest on people. Listen to me now. I'm going to say some hard things. They don't rest on people. The basic foundations that I can thoroughly trust in rest upon the nature of God. They rest upon the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they rest upon God's Word. They do not rest upon the church. That was a big amen I got. Some of you are chewing on that one going, I thought the church was pretty important. The church is essentially important because we're God's people, but the foundation of our faith is not on the church or the church structure. It never will be. We're replacing Christ, the chief cornerstone, with an organized group of people. Now, if you think about that, you'll understand why churches can get misdirected. I'll say it nicely. For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, Jew and Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Let me stop for a minute at that verse. How did Jesus destroy in his flesh the law with all of its regulations and commandments? This is something that every Christian who's been around for any period of time has heard spoken of in the context of the gospel, but many times we don't digest what it means. Everybody knows Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came lived a sinful life, went to the cross, sacrificed his life on the cross, and rose again. That's nice. What does it mean? When Jesus went to the cross, a perfect man, a man who had obeyed his Father as a human being without the sin of Adam, but he obeyed his Father as a human being, okay? He was tempted in every way like we are, but was without sin, okay? So when he went to the cross and gave his life, not because he should be judged, gave his life because it was the Father's will that he gave his life. When he shed his blood, he and he alone fulfilled the law in its entirety. He fulfilled every jot, every tittle, every regulation, every outcome that the Father had written into the law. Totally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when the law was fulfilled by a human race, Jesus established a new race. No longer the race of Adam, but the race of the second Adam. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Paul says there, just like we have borne, past tense, the image of the earthly man, Adam, so now we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, Jesus. How'd you get all that from that verse? Listen to what he says. His purpose, by the way, let me not go past the point too quickly. That's the reason that Paul writes prolifically, and he says, it's not through the law that anyone will ever be saved. In fact, it wasn't designed for that. It was designed to make people aware of their sin, so that when the Savior came, they would understand why the Savior was there, to forgive them of their sin, and to reconcile them with God. The law was never designed ever to do that. That's a work of grace accessed by people who believe in Jesus through faith, which, of course, Ephesians says, even the faith isn't your own. God had to put a seed of that in you in the first place for you to even have it. May it grow and grow. May it grow and grow. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. Are you hearing that? Out of the privileged and out of the rejected. Out of the people chosen and the people who know for sure they're not chosen. Are you with me? Out of the rich and powerful, and out of the weak and poor. Are you listening? Jesus decided not to come and save all the good people. Are you hearing me? I'm talking to you about things that if you get, it will change your attitude in terms of how to live and how to be the church. Jesus didn't come to save good people. Well, yes, he did. He did come to save good people. If they know their need. He came to save upright citizens and people who grew up in a godly family and people who you look at and you say, man, their life is just squared away. It looks fantastic. He did come to save them. But the entry into the kingdom of God, the entry into being born again as a man or a woman of God that God calls a son or a daughter, the entry is absolutely the same for everybody, high or low, accepted or rejected. And the entry is one thing and one thing alone. It is called faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's no other way to be a child of God. You can work at it all your life. I personally think that there are people who may be pastors and theologians who have lots and lots and lots of intelligence, and I can't judge them one way or another. God's the one who judges. I'm not the one who judges. But sometimes I read stuff and I go, where'd they come up with that? His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now let me ask you a question. Where's the peace? It's not that hard. He wants to take all these different statuses of people, both in terms of your human status, your family status, your spiritual status, your financial status, your social status. He wants to take all these people, because all the differences in your status are what cause us to fight. He wants to take all these people and, in reconciling them to Christ, allow those people to be one. Not one because they suddenly became good Adamic human beings. One because they become an absolutely different race. A race birthed from Jesus' life and death and blood and sacrifice. By the way, this is the reason that real Christians are hated by every other religious group. Just going to put it out there. Because there is only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. There aren't two, there aren't three. Don't tell me, well, we're talking about the same thing. You call him Jesus, but I call him Googa Booba. One new man out of the two, thus making peace. Where's the peace? Pardon me? The peace is in Jesus, but where do you see the peace of Jesus being seen outwardly? First of all, it's in us. If Christ has made you new, you have got to begin to embrace this reality. God is not at war with you. God is reconciled to you. God is thrilled with you. God loves you. It sounds so simple. It is supposed to cancel my self-judgment. It is supposed to cancel my inferiority. It is supposed to cancel my insecurity. If those things are not canceled in your life, you need to go deeper into the depth of God's love for you. He doesn't love you because of what you can do and what you've done wrong or what you've done right. He loves you because of his Son. It will never change. It cannot change. It's an eternal transaction, eternally made in the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. There's times that we need to weep about that. That we need to just fall on our knees and weep and accept the fact that I was never worthy of this, and have God say to us, I know, but I chose you and I've made you worthy. And you're useful to me, and you'll always be useful to me, and I will make you what the Father had in mind before the whole world was created, before there was any physical substance. I'm going to make you what God had in his mind when he decided one day he was going to breathe life into a person called Peter Mayer, who knew nothing of the plan and still only knows parts of the plan. Fill your name in that block. Where else is the peace? Well, I can tell you where it's supposed to be and where you can find it, but where we need to work on it. It's in the body of Christ. It's in the body of Christ. We don't do that well with it sometimes. You know why? There are two ways I could say it. We don't do that well with the peace of Christ. We argue about opinions and sometimes what's right and how are we supposed to do this and how are we supposed to do that and what should the style be and what does a real spiritual church look like and what is a non-spiritual? It's crazy. It's crazy. And I can say it this way. I can say sometimes there's not peace in the body of Christ because of you. But I'd be way better saying it if I said, sometimes there's not peace in the body of Christ because of me. I'm glad you're tee-heeing. Are you okay today? So let me finish this and then we'll do something. He came, don't you love this? In this body to reconcile both of them through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. So our hostility toward one another is all about, listen to me, what was the hostility between Jew and Gentile? The hostility was the Jews thought that they were righteous and they knew the Gentiles weren't. That never happens in the church. Oh, Jesus, forgive us. It's exactly what happens. It's precisely what happens. We decide we're more righteous than person X. And then from there, what do you do? I'll just ignore him. I won't relate to him. Or maybe worse, I shall fix them. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Hold on. If I have access to the Father through one Spirit because of Jesus, and someone that I think is not righteous also has access to the Father by the same Spirit, what is there to fight about? Not only are we on the same team, the life we have comes from the exact same place. We are the family of God in a way that no one's ever been a family. It isn't for a time, it isn't for a period, it's for all of eternity. Do I have something on my face? You're looking at me funny. Okay, so verse 19, here's the summation of that whole idea. Listen, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. How many of you are glad? Remember, we're talking about the righteous, high totem pole, low marks. And now to all the low mark people, listen to what he's saying. You're no longer foreigners. You're not distant from God. You're not aliens. You're not strange to God. You are fellow citizens with all of God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Let me stop just for a moment. I find it interesting that Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of both apostles and prophets, Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. Are you with me? In saying this, he makes it clear that the one new man is composed of both Jews who have come to Christ by faith and Gentiles who have come to Christ by faith. Because whosoever will may come. That makes sense? Okay. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you two are being built together to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, if you're listening carefully, some questions should come to mind. And I'll just state the questions, and I will leave you to discover them on your own. If this is true, if God's plan was that Jesus would come and give a perfect sacrifice to fulfill the law, and in fulfilling the law, remove the demands of the law from us and establish a new covenant that is a covenant of faith in Christ and relationship with God. It doesn't start with do these things. It starts with I've come near you, and if you will believe in me, I will give you the right to become God's children. That's what it starts with. So completely different. Now, Paul writes and he says, no covenant of God can be changed unless it is replaced by a greater covenant. Now, forgive me, but I've met Messianic Jews who don't understand the statement I just made. They still think there's a superiority they have because they have a lineage. And please hear me correctly. I'm talking about something that has been turned into something that it shouldn't be. But listen, here's the question. Who is Israel today? Who's Israel? Can I say something to you? The Israel of the Old Testament was a nation of called people who were bound together in cultural and spiritual teaching that came from the law and their history. That's not that country over there in the Middle East. I'm sorry to tell you, that's not Israel. If you read the Bible, you will find out who Israel is. Israel is the church. Israel is the church universal. And when we separate the two, we make a huge error. Can't find it in the Bible. I've heard people teach it in the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy and what they say has to happen. Okay? And while I don't want to argue any of that, I want to say this. It is so plain in the New Testament that the only children of Abraham are children of faith. Paul goes over this territory over and over and over again. I can see that some of you are challenged by that, so I want to invite you to read the scripture and to do your own study on it, okay? So who is Israel? Here's my questions. Who is Israel? Who is the church? Are they one and the same, or are they truly two different things? Is there truly a different way that God chooses to save and bring in the full amount of Israel than the way he plans to bring in the Gentiles? Please show me that in the Bible. Please show me where it's anything other than belief in the Savior, the one and only, who's the only name given by which men may be saved. Their route to glory is the same as our route to glory. Their hope is the same as our hope. The promise, are the promises only to Israel, as we think about old school Israel, or are the promises to every son and daughter of God, whether they be of Jewish descent or whether they're not of Jewish descent? Who inherits the promises? That's almost an easier place to start. Who is the inheritor of the promises of God? Old Testament and New. Okay. Now I have myself in great trouble. So I will try to redeem myself with the last verse I've got. Turn, well, if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 4. After Paul teaches these things and he has beautiful prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, some of my favorite prayers in the Bible, he gets to chapter 4, which is one many people know because it has to do with the church, and he reminds them that he's writing this letter from jail. Listen to what he says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. What is the calling you have received? If you're going to understand this, what's the calling you have received? We've been talking about it all morning. Pardon me? I can't hear you. To believe in Jesus, yes, but what does that make you? Okay, a son or a daughter of God. So that's your calling. Your calling, your identity, the core of who am I in God, you are a beloved son or a beloved daughter in God. So I just want to make that clear in terms of what he's about to say, okay? I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, if I am a son or a daughter of Christ, I need to live like a son or a daughter of Christ. You forgot that when you gave your life to Jesus, you gave your life to Jesus. It's simple. Just say this prayer with me. Do you ever do that? Yeah. Yeah, I did. I need to be reminded of it occasionally. Listen to how we walk worthy. Be completely humble and gentle. I don't know about you, I'm done right there. Right? Right? See, it isn't law. If it's law, then you read that and you're out. If it's faith, then you read that and it's a possibility. It can be a reality. It actually is a possibility that gradually becomes real. That's the way God works it. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. I think that's circled in my first Bible. I think it was circled so much I couldn't read it. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Anybody ever have a baby girl or baby boy who had colic for the first 6 months of their lives? Do you know what your love consisted of when you had children like that? You bore with them. You carried them. You ministered to them. You bore with them. They were a bloody mess, and you bore with them. I'm an American. I don't have to bear with that nutcase. I don't have to bear with that person who drives me crazy. You're a son or daughter of God. You need to learn how to bear with people that rub you the wrong way. It's part of loving your brother and sister. There's no easy way to say it. If you don't get that lesson, you will be given the opportunity many times over. Because God's like that. He won't let us go. The same thing we sang about, he won't fail us. He won't let us go. He is gracious to us. He has blessed us. That's the same thing that God will continue because of his mercy to repeat the lessons we're supposed to learn until we've learned them. Hello! Isn't God good? I think so. Bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep, now listen to this, the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he's going to give you a list of the things that we need to agree together about. It's not an exhaustive list. It's the most important list. There's one body and one Spirit. May I urge you, when you think about the Jewish questions I asked you, think about that verse right there. There's one body, one new man, one new race. Got to think about it. It's right there. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There aren't 33 hopes. Seven's a good number. There's seven hopes. That's a holy number. Three's a good number. There's one hope. What does that mean? That means that the hope of every son and daughter that he has formed through Jesus Christ is the same. And John talks about it in his letter. One day, we will see him face to face because we will be like him. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself as Jesus is pure. This hope that we will one day live in eternity and that we will one day be sinless. Sin will be gone. No more presence of sin. This hope that because we will be in heaven and no more presence of sin, we will be in relationship with Jesus face to face. He will have completed and said, what a beautiful work I've done. One hope. One Lord. That's a verse that relates back to there's only one name under heaven by which men may be saved. The Lord is Jesus Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I could teach to you from this point on Psalm 133, but I'm not going to, but I'll mention it to you. It won't be on the charts. Here's what Psalm 133 says, a song of ascents, which means historically a song of ascents. There's a number of them, 14 in the Psalms that are called Psalms of Ascent. Supposedly during the three Jewish holidays when people were called to go to Jerusalem, three times a year, they were supposed to go to Jerusalem and remember what God had done and have specific, these three services were specifically related to their history and what God had done. So they're all supposed to go from far, from near, the rich, the poor, they're all supposed to go. And in this Psalm 133, here's what it says. It says, behold how good and pleasant, or some translations say, how good and beautiful it is when brethren dwell together or live together in unity. And then the psalmist gives you two pictures because, after all, songs and psalms are, they're pictures, okay? They're similes, they're stories. And the story that the psalmist says is, it is like the holy oil poured on the head. Not just poured on the head, deluged on the head. Because he goes on, he says, pouring down on the collar, Aaron's collar, pouring down on the robe. There, the Lord commands the blessing, life forevermore. He also talks about Mount Hermon. It's like Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, you know Jerusalem's a foothill, right? You know what a foothill is, right? It's the lower part of the mountain range. Jerusalem's a foothill. So when they're coming for these religious festivals, that's why it's called a song of ascent. They're walking up into the city and eventually into the Temple Mount. All right? So they're walking up, and as they're walking up, Mount Hermon is in the background. They say, how many of you know that the Middle East is arid? And there are times when Jerusalem was dusty and dry. It's, by the way, one of the reasons that one of the Jews' habits was when you came into the house, you took off your sandals and a servant took care of rinsing your feet. Why? Because they're full of dust. Right. So it's like the dew on Mount Hermon. In other words, even when it's dry where you are, when you embrace the unity of God's Spirit, which is a miracle, it's not dry. The Holy Spirit's poured out for ministry to take place. It's not dry at all. The Holy Spirit is pouring out the consecrating oil The oil that was poured on Aaron was poured on him for one thing, to consecrate him for ministry. The Holy Spirit is given to you and I. Yes, he is given to you and I so that we know Christ, so that we can follow Christ. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is the anointing that produces true ministry in every saint of God. Every saint. But it's also like the dew on Mount Hermon, which was green all year round, even though the land around it was arid. Green and lush. Where there's unity, God, listen to it, commands the blessing. Life! Forevermore. Eternal life. I don't know about you. I don't know what you want in the church you attend or go to. I know what we need. A church is successful when you walk out the door and you go, I got life. I heard God. I got encouraged by my brothers and sisters as we worship together. I went deeper today into the waters of salvation. It isn't style. I learned a long time ago, I can worship God inside of any style that any church produces. It isn't style. It isn't how good the preacher is. You know what else I learned listening to preaching? How many of you know for a pastor, it gets harder to listen to preaching, other people preaching, the more you preached? Here's the deal. Here's what I learned. When anybody preaches God's word, the power is not in the preacher. It's in the word. And it's in the assignment of the Spirit to write that word into our hearts. What do you want to do now? There's a two-chapter story I could tell you. Let me instead refer the story to you. If you know the Bible, then you would know the story of Peter when Peter has a vision. Actually, the Bible calls it a trance. It's in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. And it's all about how Peter is brought into contact with this Roman centurion. And with his household and with his family. Beautiful story. Two chapters. If you want to go deeper into what we talked about today, try that story. Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. Okay, great story.